first conscious memory of saying something out loud about Jesus has always embarrassed me. My brother had not yet joined the family, so I must have been about 4 years old and riding unbuckled in the back seat of the car on the way home from church. I'm leaning forward into the front seat to ask my parents a question. It surely had its origins in the church school lesson and in a child's vivid imagination. "When Jesus comes again," I began, "will you take me to see him?" Given that forced visits to Santa Claus thus far in my life had found me fleeing in terror, I cannot explain this desire to see Jesus, who, like Santa, surely would have known if I had been naughty or nice. I only remember asking the question, though, so God only knows what my parents said in response or what they said to me, said to one another later. I imagine silence. Liberal Presbyterians did not talk about the second coming. Perhaps I repeated the question, thinking that they had not heard me the first time. I have no doubt that my thoroughly skeptical father said nothing. At most, my mother would have offered a brief word of assurance, "Of course, dear, of course we'll take you to see Jesus," in the hope that I would drop the subject altogether. Drop it I did, and have, for some 60 years. Scripture, on the other hand, does not drop the subject. All but 3 books in the New Testament make mention of the second coming. Even when it had become clear that Jesus would not be returning anytime soon, hope in Christ's royal visitation, what is called in the New Testament the parousia, persisted. So in 98 AD, Clement of Rome, a very early as witnesses to the resurrection, or at least witnesses one generation removed, followers of Jesus became characters in a different story, or at least a version of the same story with a radically different ending. That ending, God's triumph over death, did not send Christians to the lions on the basis of an abstract idea about eternity, but with an unshakable expectation that the God who raised Jesus from the dead was the same God whose future reign in justice and mercy had already begun in them. Death had literally lost its sting. Therefore, the church was fearless in the face of injustice and the brutality of kingdoms and empires, as the preacher of Hebrews reminds us. This was the beginning. Jesus had said as much to his followers, the beginning of the time of persecution that would end only in the times of the Gentiles, which is to say, the time of ungodly rulers, when they are ended. Nevertheless, somewhere in the 4th century, around the conversion of Constantine and the establishment of Christianity as the religion of the empire, writes Princeton theologian Ellen Cherry, everything changed. The persecution of Christians ended. The struggle between good and evil turned inward. And Rome was transformed from the enemy into an instrument for the spread of the faith. Augustine, bishop of Hippo and one of the great doctors of the church, set out to translate scripture's combative apocalyptic language, to retranslate that into the service of peace, because the day of the church was at hand and a gentler reading was needed. To this end, he domesticated the signs portending Christ's second coming by redirecting them from the political to the personal and final judgment that awaited each individual. This had the effect, Cherry goes on, of both moralizing and spiritualizing the imagery surrounding Christ's second coming, and of setting the day of judgment in the way distant future. So rather than focusing on the tyrannical state regimes outside the church, Augustine turned attention to the day Christians would have to take account of themselves before God. No doubt many churchgoers will hear such a word in response to our readings this morning. A word about personal morality and God's final judgment. A word that counsels introspection and spiritual temperature taking in preparation for Christ's coming again. It was this Constantinian spin on the second coming that must have led me to conflate Jesus and Santa Claus in the car those many years ago. To believe for years that Christianity is all about whether you personally have been naughty or nice, according gives this very interesting example. In 1968, she recalls, the Catholic Interracial Council of the Twin Cities produced a remarkable Christmas card. The outside of the card was red-orange and featured the words of the Benedictus. From on high, our God will bring the rising sun. And she said he opened the card to find a stark black-and-white photograph of a small African-American child caught by a ray of sunlight as he sits listlessly in the shadows of a slum courtyard. Along with the photo was the rest of the verse: to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. The next year, the front of the card had the words of John the Baptist in red: there is one among you. And inside, another black and white photograph. Remember, it's 1968. This time of a young Vietnamese girl with the blank, stunned expression of a child in wartime. And the rest of the verse: whom you do not recognize. Under pressure the third year, the Interracial Council started making cards with smiling, beautiful white and black people celebrating peace. Constantine happened. As far as I know, Rutledge quips, the council was not heard from again. But the time of expectant waiting remains, Rutledge continues. And she repeats, our waiting has two faces. The face of joyful expectation, for sure. And the face of apocalyptic woes. The tribulation that overtakes all who stand their ground as the age to come pushes against the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. I think that must be why the lectionary pairs the words of Jesus in Luke's gospel with the words of a preacher to Christians whose expectation of a better country was waning in the face of social pressure. The sermon that is the book of Hebrews pulls out all the stops to remind a congregation not unlike this congregation of the witness of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched raging fires, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, suffered mocking, flogging, even were stoned to death, so on and to, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Does that sound like us? Did Jesus not intend his followers to bear witness in just this way as they waited for his return? Speaking in the temple that lay in ruins by the time Luke wrote his gospel, Jesus said the time between any given present moment and our redemption is the time of bearing witness to God's reign, breaking into the present moment when we least expect it. In sum, the word of the church, the word the church tries to get said, is precisely the word abandoned by Constantinian Protestants, word of Christ's second coming. Just so, we are a cell of messengers and advocates in the world on behalf of the world's future. Our task is to interpret each reality in the world as an occasion of that hope, which is here if Jesus lives. To treat Does God be ashamed to be called our God when Jesus